This morning we'll be continuing our study in Living Wisdom out of James. We've so far traveled through chapter 1 and the beginning of James chapter 2, and now we will find ourselves in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. So on your screen the verses will show up, but also if you have your Bibles, read along. We want to begin our study this morning focused on God's Word, for there's nothing greater to study than that, and we want to do it in James chapter 2. Verses 14 to 26, we'll be working from and reading the New International Version this morning. Listen or read along as I read. James writes, What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. And even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for his word. This morning, friends and family, we are looking at the concept that faith without works comes from believing in the wrong thing. Spent a lot of time hearing the stories of a lot of people and a lot of struggles that we have, and I've found over time that the goal is always to get at the root of why someone does what they do. And it will always come from a belief system. You know, we heard there in the passage this morning the story of Abraham. And in case you're not familiar with it, we find in Genesis chapter 12 this introduction to God meeting with Abraham. Abraham, who was then at that time called Abram of Ur of the Chaldeans. It's often misunderstood that Abraham was the leader of the Jewish people and then God chose the Jewish people, but that's not true. Abraham was a Gentile. There were no Jews. God would make a nation out of him. But in chapter 12 of Genesis, he meets with Abraham and he begins his journey, asking Abraham to take up his family and move and go to a place that he would show him when he got there. In the ancient Middle Eastern world, this would have been an insane thing to do, to take generations of family that have farmed and shepherded the same plots for years, if not centuries, and to just move. But he did it. And he got up and moved, for God had promised him that he would take care of him. And one of the ways that he would take care of him is by giving him a child. Now, this too was miraculous, and to all who would hear it would seem insane. For his wife of many, many years was barren, and she could not have children. They had been together for many years and never had children, but God promised them. And they would wait decades more for that child. And in Genesis chapter 15, God calls them out into the night, has him look at the stars. I can't imagine what that scene would have been like. There are no streetlights in the desert of the ancient Middle Eastern world. There's no cars driving by. It's just quiet. Sometimes when we go on vacation, we find ourselves far enough away from light pollution that we can actually see the stars. Well, for Abraham, it would have been lit more than a Christmas tree. It would have been lit more than anything we've probably ever seen in our lives. And in that moment, God showed Abram his majesty. He showed him his power, for Abram was looking out into the heavens, galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy of the work that God just spoke into existence. I have to believe that when Abraham looked at the stars and remembered that the same God who met with him in person and who was talking to him was the same God who had spun all those stars into existence and had spun all those galaxies into existence and had spun the world that he was standing on into existence and was promising Abram a child. How could we doubt? And Abraham believed. God changed his name. And as we'll see, the progression of Abraham's belief would bring him to Genesis chapter 22, to yet another seemingly insane action. In the story of Abraham, God wants us to see in the scriptures that faith without works comes from believing in the wrong thing. Abraham did it. He believed God. He trusted God. He followed God. He did what he was told. Now, he didn't always do it exactly like he was supposed to. He was a sinner like anybody else. But Abraham held true to God. He held true to God's promise and he stayed the course. How many of us, unlike Abraham, have believed in the wrong thing, have had unfulfilled faiths? How many treadmills are still holding up laundry right now? No. We promised that we would work harder and we would exercise more. How many of us have health food that's been dying in the pantry for months? How many of us have dusty Bibles? We say we believe Him. We say we yearn for God's Word. We've memorized, "I've hidden your Word in my heart." Well, that may be the only place that it's hidden for some of us, because it's also hidden in a book that we may never pick up. We may have believed that being a follower of Christ, being a Christian, means saying words out loud at the right time around the right people, but it may not be a life change. Well, that's not what the Scripture says. How many of us have unreconciled relationships and unreconciled loves where we've let hurts and pains just fade, knowing that we have a responsibility in Him, but maybe we didn't believe that those relationships were that important? I tell you, Abraham tells us what it looks like to live by faith. This is why James used it in this passage. It's interesting when we look at James chapter 2, because many commentators will say that it's without context, that it's not connected to the verses before that talk about the tongue and talk about how we treat people and talk about favoritism and talk about chapter 1. But I got to tell you, it's all related, every bit of it. James is going to point out in chapter 2 that what we say and what we do are very linked together. And everything that he's mentioned thus far is an exercise of what people truly believe. If you've shown favoritism, it's because you believe something. And you've produced a work, but it's come out of a faith in something else other than God. Maybe a faith in position, or a faith in politics, or a faith in your own control over your own so-called destiny. Well, James starts in chapter 2 by letting us know in verses 14 to 17 that words can be empty. Words can be empty. Look with me, if you would, in this passage in James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister was without clothes or daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed,' but then does nothing about the physical needs. What good is it?" I got to tell you, there have been a lot of people through Christian history who have said those words. They've never read the Bible, they've never read James, and they've looked at people who've knocked on their doors and shared with them Christ and said, "What good is your God if I can't pay my bills? My kids are hungry. Can you do anything for them?" I've seen them challenge and confront street preachers who are calling everybody sinners. "What good is your call for repentance if there's no peace in my life? Where's the love? Where's the care? Where's the concern?" This is one of the reasons why Jesus came. It's not as though God doesn't know that we're suffering in our corporal needs. It's not as though God doesn't know. This is why he came. Well, he starts with a phrase that I think we just need to take time with. James says in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, or what could be translated as works?" Well, what is faith? I think it's important that we define that faith is hearing God and doing what you're told. I know that sometimes we would want something a little more theological than that, but it's really practical. Think about Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to, write that down. Go look at it. Every single story will include somebody that God met with and told them what to do, and then they went and did it. And that's our Hall of Fame of Faith. Enoch walked with God. That means that he stayed with God. He followed God. He obeyed God. He did what God said. Abraham, Sarah, Rahab, Isaac, Jacob, person after person after person after person, even the unnamed ones who did what God said, and it cost them everything in this world. Faith is simply hearing God and doing what you're told. That implies that you can hear him. You hear him in his word. And as you grow in relationship with him, you hear him in his spirit who communicates and leads and guides us through life. Belief is another word that's very close to, in fact, not even interchangeable with the word faith. Belief is knowledge that always results in action. Faith, you hear God and then you do it. If you believe, it will result in you doing something. These two words are profoundly interchangeable. One of them is a noun. Faith is a something. One of them is a noun and a verb, but they're interchangeable. They come from the same Greek word in the New Testament. They mean the same thing. God wants us to act. Now, there is a bit of controversy over this. It depends on what translation you come from, honestly. Some think that James here is contradicting Paul. So if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, it says that it was through grace that we were saved by faith, not by works. Now James is saying that a faith without works can't save you. Well, I think this is where the NIV and the ESV really helps us in our English translations. We have some other versions that aren't as helpful, the King James, New King James, even a modern translation that's very good called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And what James is showing is he's showing this contrast of faith. He's showing that if a person says they have faith and then you look at their life and what they've said they believed in hasn't produced the fruit that it should, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, right? This is the fruit of the Spirit. If someone has believed in the gospel, they've been reborn, they've received a new heart, their mind is being transformed, their spirit is now alive, and they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And so if that's the case, it ought to produce works in their life from the Spirit. And if those works aren't evident, James is confronting and he's saying, I think you've believed the wrong thing. And if you believe the wrong thing, can that faith save you? No. No, it cannot. I've heard the phrase before, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. That's a cancer. That's nowhere near true. In fact, that might be subtly deceptive to the point of condemnation. No. James is not arguing with Paul at all. In the notes that you have before you there, I would recommend that you just check it out. John Piper does a great sermon on this exact passage, James chapter 2, 14 to 26. If you can't see the link on your screen, just Google the phrase, John Piper, James 1, or James 2, 14 to 26, and look for the sermon, Does James Contradict Paul? He does a great job of showing why that controversy ought not to be a controversy. I'm not dealing with that this morning, because as I'm looking at it, we're just going to deal with the fact that the text says that James is saying, does that kind of faith. He's trying to qualify a kind of faith. Remember the definitions again, that faith is hearing God and doing what you're told, and belief is knowledge that always results in action. Now let's go back to the passages in James 2, 14 to 17. James says, what good is faith if it has no works? And then he asks, what is faith? We've defined what is faith. And then he says, look at such a faith. James is arguing here for true faith. Right? This is not unusual to us. Paul says in Romans, not all Israel is Israel. Well, how can you say that? Are they an Israelite? Yes. Are they one of the 12 tribes? Yes. Are they all Israel? No. Because to be a true Israelite, meaning to come after your father Abraham, who is the beginning, the apex, the source of all Jews, you have to be like Abraham, meaning you have to believe like him. If you want a word to cross-stitch, to stick on a pillow, to put on the outside of your house, to put on your bumper sticker, it's the word believe. That's what it's calling. And the issue in belief is the object of our belief. And the object of our belief can only be found in Jesus Christ. He said, there is no other place under heaven by which man might be saved. No other name. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the resurrection. I am the living water. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. No one comes to the Father unless he draw them. And no one can come, Jesus said, but by me. It's exclusive. It's clear that salvation can only be found if the object of faith is in one who saves. If our object of faith is found somewhere else, then we'll get whatever they can produce. And it isn't eternal life. It isn't life change. It isn't salvation unless it is Jesus. James argues that true faith is the kind that always results in a life change. Always. So just take a minute. Think about who you are and think about how you live and ask yourself, even now as we continue on, as we look at some of the stories in James chapter 2 that he really is mirroring very deeply, Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 25, do we live this way? Let me read for you again out of James, and then I'm going to head over to the book of Matthew if you want to put a finger in Matthew there. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, go and I wish you well, be at peace, but does nothing about it. Was that love? Does love just say words that are unfulfilled? Look there on the screen in Matthew chapter 7. Which of you, if your son asked for bread, would give him a stone, or if he asked for a fish, would give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil... This is the capacity of all mankind to be evil because of the wickedness of our hearts. Without Christ, we would be just enemies. You then, with the capacity of evil, who wouldn't do that, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. And what he's saying here is it roots up in, if we don't live the life that shows love, that lives faith, that has deeds. It's first because we don't believe that God is with us. We don't believe that God requires that. I would dare to say we don't believe God does that. How many of us in the last month have been white-knuckled and fretting over what's going on in our world? Are the stars still in the heavens? Is God still holding them there from the point when he spoke them into existence without effort? Do we remember that God doesn't work? Ever. God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tuckered out. He was giving us something that we would need. He doesn't need anything. He literally, without any effort, without any work, without expending any energy that he wouldn't have back, just spoke all reality into existence. He didn't work with materials. It all just came out of his will. That's what Hebrews 11 starts with. By faith, we know that what is seen was not made from things that were visible. He just did it. Do viruses overrule him? Do economies overrule him? Is there a reason? Be honest, family. Is there a real reason, a rational reason, a true reason based on the fact that God is sovereign and God is good and God has always fulfilled every promise he's ever given? Is there a reason to fear? Truly. And yet, how many of us have been afraid? It's because we believed something else. And we've acted on that belief. We've put our faith in a way of thinking that fails. We can repent of that. God is still there. He still loves us. If you would, it's not going to be on the screen, but let me just shoot over to Matthew 25. You know what this looks like. You've heard it before. This speaks of when the Son of Man comes in His glory. Now listen, I know that this passage is mostly about the second coming of Christ, but for billions, He's already come. When someone passes from this life into the next, judgment. We need not wait on a rapture or a second coming to meet with the sovereign God and be held accountable for how we lived. That's already happened to all those who've passed from this world. But what does he say in Matthew chapter 25? When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Verse 32, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And then he goes on to say, the reason why he's separating is because some have obeyed and some haven't. Some have treated him well and some haven't. And then he gives a list how he was hungry and he wasn't fed by some. How he was naked and he wasn't clothed by some. How he was sick and he wasn't cared for by some. How he was in prison and he wasn't visited by some. How he was thirsty and he wasn't given drink by some. And they said, Lord, when? When have you ever been before us and were hungry? Would we not say that now? Lord, I read about you in the Bible, but when did you come to my house and say that you were hungry? When were you in prison? I thought you were in heaven. It seems like a ridiculous notion. What does he say? How you treated the least of these, my brethren, is how you treat me. True faith understands that God gave all that could be given to love people so that those people could love him and all that they can give, and then could love others like they've been loved. This is the nature of what true faith produces. Truly, words can be empty. James is arguing in this passage for true faith. So an unspiritual life, an unsacrificial life, an unfaithful life, is a life founded on dead faith. And that's founded on false faith. How does he end this section in verse 17? James says in verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. This is not to say that it's faith plus works. It is to say that true faith produces works. Faith the root, works the fruit. He goes on as we get into our second section now, as we think about the idea that faith without works comes from believing in the wrong thing, and he calls us to show our faith in verses 18 to 26. Look with me, if you would, in the text, verses 18 to 26. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds, by what I do. You say, this is the intent of verse 19, you say that you believe that God is one. This is that confession in the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. If you would have met any self-respecting Jew and asked them, they would have told you, they would have confessed that they had learned that phrase from the time that they were little, when they would tie in the phylacteries the scripture to their arms and to their foreheads, when they would put it on their doorpost, when they would kiss their hand and touch it on their way out before work. They knew that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Good for you for memorizing words. But if that's all they are, James tells us we're no better than the demons. In verse 18 there, he says, someone will say to you, you have faith, I have deeds. Look back, if you would, just flip your Bible back to chapter 1. He's already talked to us a little bit about this. Chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. He says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to angers. Verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and evil. Verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Verse 25, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, meaning forgetting, looking away, and continues rather to live for it and to believe it and act it, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed. Not just saying, not just knowing, not just confessing, but doing it. This is the goal. This is the calling. This is true faith. This is not one or the other. He's not saying, you show me faith, I'll show you works. It's not one or the other. It's one plus the other. True faith is faith that works. And faith and works are not separate. He goes on as he continues in this section, show me your faith and I will show you my deeds. You believe that there is one God, good. Even demons believe that and shudder. But useless faith, he says later, is because it is dead. Look back if you would. We were in Romans some time ago. In Romans chapter 1, we have this passage. In Romans chapter 1, we get the theme of the book of Romans early on. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's really a stronger phrase than you would think. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That doesn't just mean if someone says, are you a Christian, that I'll stand up for him. It means it's the way I think. It's the way I live. When I think about how I do business, I think of it through the lens and through the filter of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. It is the power of God unto salvation. For the Jew and the Gentile, for anyone who believes, it is the source of life. That story that God is the sovereign king over all, and he made mankind to bear his image and enjoy him, and mankind wanted to go another way, and they died, and there was nothing they could do about it. And then Jesus came, and he bought us back through his own sacrifice and through his own death so that we could be reconciled to God and finally be alive. I believe that. It guides everything that I do. It guides everything that I think. That's what it means to not be ashamed. I will always, always lose in myself for the benefit of someone else if that is based on the truth. I will not cheat. I will not lie. I will not steal to gain for self because that competes with the gospel. I will not feel like I'm entitled for people to treat me the way I think that they should treat me, for that competes with grace. In grace, I understand that I am a sinner and I'm crooked deep down and I was an enemy of God and Christ came at the right time. But then what does the gospel look like? And that's what he says. In verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is the very core essential of who we are. We're image bearers. We bear the image of God. And God's righteousness is revealed there. Our own wrongness, our own sin, our own pride, our own selfishness killed us and killed the world around us. It still groans. God's righteousness can be returned, and it's revealed in the gospel. That is, it says, a righteousness by faith. God says this is what's true. We say, yes, Lord. God says, believe. We say, yes, Lord. But notice what he says, that the just shall live by faith. What's interesting is that's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And as you see on your screen there, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 looks a little different from the Hebrew perspective. It says, see, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. There's a contrast, by the way. A puffed up person thinks that they're it. In the modern Western world, humanism is that. But in contrast, but the righteous person will live, now interestingly enough, by his faithfulness. In the ancient Middle Eastern world, they would never have said the phrase, well, this is my faith, and that's your faith. They would have not encapsulated it into an ideal, for there is no point in having the ideals unless they're founded in something that's true. So that would be like me saying to Renee, my wife, well, this is how I do marriage. You do it your way. Yeah, we didn't enter into a philosophical debate here. We said, I do. And I do means all the words that you said. Sickness, health, better or worse, richer or poorer, until we're dead. That's what it means. You committed yourself to me, and you did it before witnesses, and most importantly, before God. When you made a covenant to me, it was because you were making a covenant to God. So on those days when I'm not so savory, my wife is bound to me because she bound herself to God. And I know it because 23 years going on 24 years later, here we are. That's not easy. It doesn't work for everybody. But I would argue that our faithlessness is bound up in believing the wrong things. It would be like me believing that my own perspective and my own momentary wants and my own desires and my own pride is more important than my covenant promise. And it's not. For the one to whom I promised, ultimately the Lord is above all of my personal desires. And my personal desires will only be found happily when I find myself in Him. It tells us in the Psalms, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Because when you delight in the Lord, the desires of your heart will be right. Now in the ancient Middle Eastern world, they always have judged a person's words by their deeds. How true are our words these days? How faithful are we? I know it may sound trite, but do we keep our promises? Do we speak carefully? Now look, I'm indicting myself right now. No preacher that ascends a pulpit today is immune from what I'm saying. This is why we need each other. This is why we need God's Spirit. This is why we need God's Word. We are profoundly effective failures at this. Are we careful with what we say? Do we make commitments that we ought not to? How many parents, I grew up in the deep south, have said to their child, you do that again, I'm going to knock you into next week. Well, no you won't. Physics would tell you that's impossible. And you shouldn't hit your kid that hard. And you're not going to do it. How many parents have I seen in the Lego store at the mall? Okay, I'm leaving. Kid doesn't respond. All right, mommy's going to leave. And I'm thinking, no, you're not. You are not going to leave your child at Crabtree Mall in the Lego store. You're not going to do that. Okay, I'm counting. And so many times I just want to get in there and go, just hey, let's don't bluff. Let's don't say words that don't mean anything. Let's say stuff that means something. You're the mom. Look your kid in the face and go, I'm the mom. You're leaving right now. That's it. Are we careful in how we approach people? Are we careful in how we talk about people and talk to people? Do our words have meaning? Does our yes mean yes and our no mean no? And then do we live it? Would people say, oh, yeah, whatever they say, they mean? How do you know that? Oh, because I've known them a long time. Yeah. They tell you that's what they truly believe. That's what they're going to do. They're a person of their word. Well, let's go back to Abraham if we could. We struggle with faithfulness. Abraham was a man like we're a man. But because of God's mercy on him, because of God's action in his life, Abraham was able to find himself faithful. He goes on and he says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Well, then he tells the story of Abraham. Was not our ancestor considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac? Now, let's look at that just a second. Abraham met with God in Genesis chapter 12. That's when God started it all. Genesis is written from chapters 1 to 11 to show us all the beginnings of things and to get us to Abraham. For Abraham was the pinnacle that all salvation we brought from. He was the father of many nations, of which all of us here are a part of that. We are one of the stars that Abraham saw, if we believed, which is beautiful. He's the father of many nations. And then we have him rising up, taking his family, chapters 13, chapters 14. We've got that issue going on with Lot and where he's going to find himself. A little bit of conflict. Abraham was in a place, everything was good. I need you to leave and go somewhere that you don't know you're going. What he didn't know is, and by the way, real life really stinks sometimes. It's hard. And he ran into some hard stuff. His life was threatened. He also bumped into some really important people. Then we get to chapter 15, and we have this night sky vision. Sands of the seashore, stars of the heavens. Abraham believed. Chapter 17, he hears God's promise. And this is where the covenant is officially made with Abraham, where God puts him to sleep. And he says, this is what I'm going to do, and then changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And then we get to chapter 22, and this is where it means a process of life where God is working him through faith. We have in the midst of that, him listening to Sarah and taking another woman and having a child by that other woman, and God having to meet with him and go, look, that's not the one I promised you. I've promised you another one. It's a huge mistake. It was a profound mistake. But it doesn't mean he didn't believe. He's a man. He made a mistake. He repented of that. But then we have Isaac born. Fascinating. We get to chapter 22, and God says, now I want you to take the one that I've promised you. I need you to go sacrifice him. And what's fascinating is that Hebrews tells us that Abraham had already concluded. He got the firewood, he got the rope, he got his son, and up the mountain they go for him to sacrifice Isaac, for him to kill Isaac, the one through whom all blessing is promised, not Ishmael, but Isaac. He's already seen a contrast, very, very clear. I know that this is the one that God has promised all life through. It's not that one, because he said it's not that one, it's this one. And now I want you to go up and I want you to kill him. And Abraham heard God. What did he do? He lived by faith and he said, okay. And up the mountain he went. He's even asked by Isaac on the way up, Father. He's done this before, by the way. They've sacrificed animals before. He knows what he's doing. He's a young boy now. He's carrying the wood. That's what we do with our son. Son, I need you to carry the wood. He's carrying the wood. We've got the wood. We've got the rope. Where's the lamb? Hebrews tells us that he'd already concluded that God would either provide another lamb or would raise Isaac from the dead. Why? Because God already said that's the one. It's impossible for him to just die and that be the end of the story. That's what faith looks like. And Abraham did what he was told, and he believed God. Maybe you think, as many that I've spoken with, that that's great for Abraham, but I'm not the kind of person that could live for God. I've done too much. I've met with a lot of people who said that if you knew what I've done, you would know that God could never forget me. Yeah, God thought of that. That's why we have stories like Rahab. Rahab was not a spiritual woman. She was not a righteous woman. Pretty seedy, actually. Like any of us are in our hearts without Christ. Who knows what situations found her in prostitution? Who knows? But here she is. And how is it that she serves God? Through lies. She knows, though. What does she know? She believes. What does she believe? What is the object of her faith? The Israelites show up. She recognizes they're Israelites. She's heard the stories. Those people are connected to the real God. And when the real God's people show up, everybody dies. We all don't know it, but all this land already belongs to them. Why? Because their God said so. And whatever he says is true. An unspiritual woman knew that. She knew it. Just did the best of what she knew to do. She hid him. She said, whatever I have to do, whatever decision I have to come to, I'm protecting these people. And then ask them, would you just please make me with you? And boy, did they. We know that as we follow Rahab's genealogies, it leads to a profound truth. God wants us to be consistent, people of God, that our words and our actions are the same and found in truth. I've known a lot of very consistent Buddhists. They're very kind people. But their faith isn't found in one who lives. It isn't found in truth. I've known a lot of very committed Muslims. And I got to tell you, their faith costs them a lot. But Muhammad was not a prophet. And Allah, as communicated in the Quran, doesn't exist. Think. The gods of Egypt, when the death angel came through, calling out to their gods to raise or protect or to care for their firstborn. And why weren't they heard? Because their gods don't live. They don't exist. I've known a lot of people that are committed workers. Their work ethic is profound. They're consistent. They're hardworking. When they're given a task by a boss, they achieve it. And they gain financial security. And they believed that's where it is. You go to work, you work hard, you bring home money, you put it in the jar, you care for the family, you save, you give, you save, you hold it, you save, you work, and that's where life is found. Until it's not. For everything, and I mean everything in this life comes and goes. But at least you have your health, right? Until you don't. God wants us to be consistent. He wants what we say to be what we do, but it has to be found in the truth. How does he finish off this section? Well, he says in verse 26, as a body without a spirit is dead. I want you to think about that. Some of us have seen those who've passed from this world. It's surreal. We've seen someone who maybe days before, hours before, weeks before, months before, we were speaking to them, their personality was animated, there was a connection, there was chemistry in our relationships, and then we see their form, but now the spirit's not there anymore. It's empty. It's just a body. James says that's what a so-called Christian is like. They're still dead. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, just like everybody else did. You were a child of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, has made us alive. We were dead, now we're alive. I was blind, but now I can see. I was an enemy, but now I'm a friend. I was an orphan. Now I'm a child. James says that's true. If you've believed in the truth. And you'll know if you believed in the truth. Because there's something different about you now. He's warning us that faith without works comes from believing in the wrong thing. So I'd ask this morning as we've looked at this passage, and I believe the heart of what all of James is about. That James is riddled with wisdom, but wisdom is to be lived, not just known, not just spoken, but lived. Take just a minute to think through a few questions. Do you believe the gospel and the Bible? I can't ask that enough. And do you believe, by meaning, belief is knowledge that always results in action, that you build your life on it? Do you forgive because you've been forgiven? Do you give because you've been given? Do you love because you've been loved? Do you seek, as depends on you, to be at peace with everybody because the Prince of Peace has come into your life? May we not offend God with our theology. That is the dichotomy of our lives that go a different direction. I've taught a lot of Sunday school classes, and I've taught a lot of theology classes, and had people answer all the right answers, and then walk out of the room and start slandering someone before they got 5 feet down the road, down the path, down the hall. I've had people hear God's word and go, God spoke to me, and walk into a business meeting and, like serpents, take chunks of meat out of other people. And I'm thinking, how can you know so much about the gospel and treat someone that way? How can you say, no matter what, my way is first? When Christ was led like a lamb to slaughter, and he didn't open his mouth, but he took all of our sin on himself, and he died. And everything we have was given to us. Do you believe that? Secondly, are there parts of your life, have you compartmentalized? And now there are parts of your life that contradict the grace of God. Meaning, are you treating others in a way that is consistent with God's grace and how he's treated you? And if not, why not? Do we rejoice when someone who's offended us realizes it, or do we celebrate the fact that they get what they deserve? Do we find ourselves yearning for the life and the success of everyone that we know? Do we have neighbors that aren't Christians, but they're very successful financially, and we just wish something would go wrong? Do we feel a little bit of satisfaction when someone else suffers because they've spoken against God, or they've spoken against the faith, or they've treated other people, and we just want them to go down? Or do we want people to have life? If we got one wish in people's lives that we know, would it be that they found life? Because I've been given grace, and I didn't deserve it, and I know they don't deserve it either, but do I want them to have it? Do we have lives that are consistent with the truth of the gospel? And if we are not living as we should, is it because you've believed something other than the gospel and the Bible? I mentioned other faiths. Maybe it's a family way. Maybe you were raised a certain way, and you were taught to be racist, or you were taught to deny something. You were taught that the church is a bad thing. I understand that. Church is full of people. That's part of the problem. It's also the point. Maybe you've believed something else. Maybe you've believed because of abuse that you're not worth God loving you, or you're not worth other people loving you. Have you believed some lie? What have you believed? What are you convinced of that has led you away from how you should be living? Because the ultimate question is will we trust God and his word today? It's hard when we hear James tell us to show him our faith. Let me be clear, family. We're not asked to do that on our own. We're not asked to do that out of ourselves. We're not asked to work to become something. We're asked to trust God in Christ according to his Spirit for life, happiness, peace, prosperity, and all eternity. Do you trust him today? Let's pray.